And I was just explaining that instead of talking about our topic on peace this week, we are going to address a particular teaching that Jerry Bridges mentioned in his book this week, and something that we would differ with as a church. So I actually meant to look up in the new book, I don't know if there's any out there, and I forgot to do that. In my book, I have the old book, and it's page 94. Does anybody have the old book, and can you just look that? Do you, oh, 70? 78, thank you. Okay, so in the new book, yeah, I don't know why I said look in the old book, that's not gonna help. So it's page 78 if you have the new book, and you can follow along with me. I'm gonna start reading at I think it's the beginning of a paragraph, maybe it's not. It says, so why do we worry? And he gives an okay explanation there, but it's the last sentence that I'm going to read that I want you to pay attention to. So he says, why do we worry? Because we do not believe. We are not really convinced that the same Jesus who can keep a sparrow in the air knows where our lost luggage is, or how we're going to pay that car repair bill, or how we can get to our destination on time. Or if we believe that he can deliver us through our difficulties, we doubt if he will. So now listen to the following sentence. We let Satan sow seeds of doubt in our minds about his love and care for us. So then he doesn't really go on a whole lot further there, but clearly he is implying that Satan would put thoughts into your mind. And then he goes on to explain that two pages over, at least in my book, the old book. Oh, you know what? That was my fault because I looked at the wrong. I had both numbers and I said 94. So anyways, okay. So that's why you guys all have puzzled looks on your face. That was page 76. So now look at page 78. Thank you. In the old book, it's page 94. And so previously in the other one, the old book was page 92. Yeah. Yes, so you've got the new one. You've got the old one, yes. So we're all a little confused now. Poor people listening to this recording. Okay. So starting in the old book on page 94, new book, page 78, it says the Greek word for devil means accuser or slanderer. As the prince of slanders, he accuses man before God, but he also slanders God to man. One of the thoughts that often enters our minds when we are undergoing some trial is, if God really loved me, he would not have allowed this to happen to me. Or if God loved me, he would provide a way out of this trying situation. Such thoughts come from the devil. Right there, we have a false statement. Failure to recognize this origin causes two problems. First, we assume those thoughts originate within our own hearts. They do originate within our own hearts. So we add to our already anxious minds a sense of guilt for thinking harsh thoughts about God. Now we have both anxiety and guilt to contend with, compounding our problem. Second, we fight the wrong battle. Instead of resisting the devil, we try to deal with our own wicked hearts. Although there are plenty of times when we do have to deal with our own wicked hearts, this is not one of them. This is a time to resist the devil. We have a very clear command coupled with the promise, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So, Scripture calls us to study Scripture, like the Bereans who studied for accuracy. Jerry Bridges is one of the most wonderful and gifted Bible teachers or writers with which the Lord has blessed us as a Christian community. Several of his books have been instrumental in my sanctification. Trusting God was pivotal in my life as a young woman as I began to understand what it meant to truly know God and walk with him. Holiness challenged me to evaluate my heart so I could put off fleshly desires and please God. And transforming grace helped to free me from the chains of legalism that had held me in a form of captivity since childhood. So as I address our topic today, I am in no way condemning Jerry Bridges as a person. I am simply pointing out from Scripture why we disagree with this one aspect of his teaching. I do not think we need to toss out his books or his teaching. We just need to clarify this one explanation that we would biblically not adhere to as a church. So if you need any more explanation on that, I'd be happy to talk to you more about it. But we always need to read everything with and not criticism in the way that we want to criticize people, but what's the word I'm looking for? Discernment. Thank you. That's the word. Yes, we need to read everything with discernment so that we know whether it is actually what the Bible is teaching or not. And you know what? Every single one of us are fallible and sinful. And I think probably every single person is going to get something wrong at some time. And so that's why each one of us has to study and know the word in order to recognize those things so that we can come alongside somebody if they are teaching something that isn't according to scripture and say, hey, look at all these other scriptures, but also so that we don't live out according to those things. So that is why we're addressing this particular topic today, because what he wrote is massively popular across the board in many, many Christian circles. And you hear people say things off the cuff. Well, Satan put that thought in my mind. We can't live believing that, because we aren't understanding who Satan is and how he works if that's what we're believing. And then we aren't going to biblically know how to respond to that. So why is this so important? Because we think, act, and live according to what we believe. If we believe wrongly about a specific teaching in Scripture, it will negatively influence and affect how we live. So we have to have our little example in here, a little illustration. So I'm going to begin with a example from World War II. So last year, a new World War II movie hit the screens. And since I live in a house with men, we watched it with ClearPlay. Just let me say, so that you all are aware that I just don't watch trash. So if you're not familiar with ClearPlay, what it does is it edits your movies and it pulls out the bad language and scenes and all that kind of thing. So it cleans it up. So that is actually a blessing. And the story was a great story. The story unfolds as a young British corporal named Tom Blake is directed by his superiors to choose a companion who will help him complete a mission of which he has not yet been informed. Blake and his chosen colleague, William Schofield, are ordered to take a message to the front lines in hopes that they can prevent 1,600 soldiers from entering a German trap, which will likely become a massacre. Aerial reconnaissance had observed that the German army, which had pulled back from a sector of the Western Front in northern France, was not in retreat, as was assumed, but instead had made a strategic withdrawal to the new Hindenburg Line, where they were waiting to overwhelm the British with artillery. And with almost entire certainty, all of those men would have probably been killed. Since the field telephone lines in the British trenches were cut, messages could not be relayed. Therefore, a messenger was needed to carry a handwritten note warning Colonel Mackenzie of the ambush that awaited him and his men. Corporal Blake is chosen for this mission because his superiors know he will be more motivated than most to complete the mission. His brother is part of the regiment that will soon embark upon the battle that could become his last, should Blake fail. Blake and Schofield's objective sits 9 miles away, and between them and their destination lies numerous obstacles. They must traverse through no man's land, enter the vast, elaborate maze of German trenches filled with the stench of rotting corpse, pass through unprotected, open farmland, navigate a river with a demolished bridge, skirt a deserted, bombed-out shell of a town, and eventually cross into enemy lines. As they travel, they must be vigilant for German snipers, and they cannot fail. They have 24 hours to complete their mission. 1,600 lives unknowingly rest in their ability to deliver the crucial message to Colonel Mackenzie, who must call off the scheduled attack and save his troop from certain death. Because if Mackenzie had not known, what would have happened? The stakes were so high. He was getting ready to act on false knowledge. He thought the Germans had pulled out. So he was going to blaze in there and have what he thought was going to be an incredible victory. But new knowledge had come to light, and he needed to be informed of that because his actions were based on his knowledge. If his knowledge was wrong, guess what? His actions were going to be wrong. Can we not see the comparison there? If we do not understand the Word of God, if we do not understand the proper interpretation of the Word of God, we are going to live out according to our false assumption. And as we are going to see, Satan is the father of lies. This is how he influences the world, through his lies. And if we act on his lies, just like what Colonel Mackenzie would have done, the lie that the Germans had pulled back entirely, we are also going to reap devastating consequences. That's why we're looking at this today. And praise the Lord, we have elders that are so careful to make sure we are taught truth. The church is to be the pillar and support of truth. The church is that. Nothing else. Even though other things can teach truth, that is the responsibility of the church, to support the truth, so that we as children of God will live rightly according to that. So this is a quote from a book called Spiritual Warfare. It says, a great deal of fiction, superstition, fantasy, nonsense, nuttiness, and downright heresy flourishes in the church under the guise of a spiritual warfare in our time. Doctrinal excesses often lead to an imbalance in the Christian life that magnifies one aspect of biblical truth to the minimization of exclusion of the rest of Scripture. These imbalances often result in the eclipsing or ignoring of such biblical truths as the believer's responsibility for his or her own actions. Remaining sin in the Christian, the character changing power of the Spirit, and the centrality of the gospel. The danger here is not that we might neglect spiritual warfare, but that we develop a truncated view of the Christian life in which we wrongly blame Satan and demons for every problem we face. If we are to live sound and stable lives as believers, then we desperately need a biblically balanced understanding of scriptural realities and the scriptural warfare to which God calls us. Anything else will be disastrous. So as we apply this truth to our reading this week, we need to understand that if our knowledge about Satan and how he operates is incorrect, we will not respond as we ought. In this case, if we believe that Satan puts thoughts into our minds and we are not responsible for the sinful thoughts we have against God, we will not take responsibility for our sin. We will not repent, and we will not be cleansed from all unrighteousness. As I have been preparing and studying, I realized that it would probably not be best just to jump in immediately to our study on Satan, because in order to understand how he works, we need to understand the three obstacles in our Christian life that all work together. So what this has done in including both the flesh and the world as I'm talking about Satan. So those are the three obstacles: the flesh, the world, and Satan. As we talk about all three, naturally what that does is just mean we go broader and we go a little shallower. So I'm sorry about that, but I really think that it's really important that we understand that these three things work together. And for some of you that have been here at Grace for a long time, maybe this is just a repeat, but it's always good for us to be reminded of these truths. Remember what Peter says, I stir you up by way of reminder. So if this is familiar to you, I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. Remember, we are in a battle, and that battle is focused in our minds. Yes, it is, with truth and lies. What are we believing? Are we believing the truth or are we believing the lies? And how is it that Satan communicates his lies to us? Because if he's putting thoughts in our minds, we're not responsible. If he is tempting us externally and we then embrace those lies that are coming from the world and act them out, it is our sin to do such a thing. And we are responsible, and we need to repent. So that understanding is vastly important. So A on your outline is the flesh. And number one is the human condition apart from God. So we're just going to briefly look at what the flesh is, just a few verses here, just to basically get you thinking in that. Yep.
Is there an
outline? Oh, yes. There should, I don't know if there's any left back there. Oh, that's okay. Sorry. Okay, so when every person is born, they are born with a sinful heart that is ultimately in rebellion to God. That is not really news to us. But I am going to go to scripture just to remind you so that we're all on the same page. So Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. This is our condition, as David says, at conception. We have a sinful nature, and sin then defines who we are. So then we take this and we look at what Mark says. Mark 7, 20 through 23 says, that which, so this is Jesus, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Okay, right there we could basically finish what we're going to say, close our book, and go home. Because that's the answer. Out of our hearts come evil thoughts. Out of our own minds come evil thoughts. Satan does not have to put them there. But he goes on. So the other things that come out of the heart, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. This is who we are apart from Christ. We are wicked and sinful through and through. So I wanted to give you a little list here. I did a lot of reading in biblical doctrine this week as I was doing my study, and this is the little chart that I'm actually going to be referring to, but I'm just going to give you a quick little list here, and I thought it was really helpful because it is fallen man intellectual capacity is the name of the little chart. So notice what happened to man at the fall, what happened to his mind. These are all words that describe the mind after the fall. So Romans 1:28, it's debased. Now, just to let you know, your translation might have your words just a little different, so that's all right. 2 Corinthians 3:14, a hardened heart. 2 Corinthians 4:4, blinded. Your mind is blinded. Excuse me. Ephesians 4:17, the futility of your mind. Ephesians 4:18, the mind is darkened. Colossians 1:21, the mind is hostile. Colossians 2:4, it is deluded. Colossians 2:8, it is deceived. Colossians 2:18, it is sensuous. 1 Timothy 6:5, it is depraved. 2 Timothy 3:8, it is corrupted. And Titus 1:15, it is defiled. These are all words that describe the mind of man apart from Christ. If we are without Christ, this is our mind. This is how we think. This perfectly describes it. When we become believers, of course, we're given the Holy Spirit and we are given a new nature. But the flesh still resides. And because we have habits and habitual practices from before we were Christians, habitual ways of thinking of things, we have to have our minds transformed so that they are no longer like this. And it will not happen apart from the Word of God. But because we're talking about the mind and we're talking about Satan putting thoughts into our mind, we need to understand we don't need any help from Satan as far as the condition of our mind. We can drum up every kind of evil wickedness in our mind completely and totally apart from Satan. So number two, the seed of sin is in man is referred to as the flesh. So the flesh is defined as the earthly nature of man apart from divine influence and therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. According to Vines, that was Thayer's, according to Vines, the word flesh refers to the seat of sin in man, the unregenerate state of man, or the lower and temporary element in the Christian. So when we refer to the flesh, we are talking about that the part for the unbeliever, they are entirely controlled by the flesh, that sinful part of man. As believers, we now have a new nature because the Holy Spirit resides in us. We have been washed clean, forgiven for our sin because of Christ, but the flesh remains. But we are no longer controlled by the flesh. That's the beauty. We are no longer slaves to sin. The unbeliever is a slave to sin. We are not. We now have the beautiful, wonderful option and privilege of living according to the truth of God's word. That's why our minds can be transformed, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jim Berg said, "You and I have enough evil residing in us that if God were to let us have our own way, we would destroy ourselves. Rather than demanding our own way, we ought to be begging God never to let us have what our flesh demands." Because following our flesh, we could say following our heart, will ultimately lead to destruction. So just to continue this little definition of the flesh here, from Galatians 5, 19 through 21, here's what Paul defines as the deeds of the flesh, and this is, of course, just a partial list. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." The list goes on, he says. So then under that, small a, the description of the flesh in the unbeliever. And we've kind of already mentioned this, but I want to give you the scripture for it. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The unregenerate person is not able to please God because they are entirely enslaved to their flesh. So then we have B, the description of the flesh in the believer. "It is only through salvation that a person is freed from the domineering oppression of the flesh." Mind you, this does not mean the flesh miraculously disappears at salvation. No, it continues to reside in us. However, upon salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, like I already mentioned. We no longer need to be controlled by those desires. Instead, now we can please the Lord and be obedient to the Holy Spirit. So Galatians 5:16 and 17 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Paul is talking to believers here. "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that please you." So we have this massive battle going on. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens, as strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts," which do what? Wage war against the soul. Because now as Christians, we are wrestling against that flesh all the time. And you know what that flesh does? It produces evil thoughts. We are in a wrestle and a battle against our own wicked thoughts. And we have to take them captive to the obedience of Christ. And we have to be renewed in the spirit of our mind so that we are thinking biblically and properly. So why is it so important to live by the Spirit rather than the flesh? Well, because Paul tells us in Galatians 6, 7, and 8, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Ultimately, the difference there is the person who knows the Lord and the person that doesn't. But if we as Christians live according to the flesh, there is still going to be destruction in our lives. And so we have to make sure when we are talking about the thoughts in our minds, is it my flesh or is it Satan? Because I'm going to handle it very differently. And if I'm saying that my own wicked thoughts belong to Satan, what's happening? I am not going to fight the battle against my flesh. I'm not going to fight the battle against my own sin. I'm not going to come to the Lord in broken repentance because I am doubting Him. And you know what? We won't have peace. If we're fighting the wrong thing, there won't be peace. Because when I think Satan's at war in me, in my mind, I'm going to be constantly saying, "Satan, get away from me. I'm supposed to resist the devil. Why is this not working?" Because, honey, it's not the devil, it's you. Repent. Trust in the Lord. Obey His word. And then you will have peace. See, it's a total and complete game changer. So then we're going to talk about the world. So, what is the world? The world is defined as the present state of human affairs in alienation from and in opposition to God. It can be referred to as this present age or this world system that we live in. Basically, it is the culture, the society that we live in. That's what the world is referring to here. Matthew Henry says this: "There is a great affinity and alliance between the world and the flesh, and this world intrudes and encroaches upon the flesh and thereby makes a party against God." So why? Why is this so significant? How does the world work with the flesh against God? Well, we have to understand what's going on with the world. We have to understand who is controlling the world under the sovereignty of God. Always remember, under the sovereignty of God. God is fully and totally in control at all times. But He has given Satan the opportunity for a time to be the ruler of this world. So number one, the world is ruled and controlled by Satan. So all the things that we see going on in our world is influenced by Satan. They are demonically influenced. That's why we cannot partake of them. John 12:31 says, "The ruler of this world will be cast out." He is not cast out yet, but he will be. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world. Huh. Do we lie in the power of the evil one? No, not us, not believers. Everything else lies in the power of the evil one. So Satan has deceived the world. Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Number three, friends of the world are enemies of God. This is very serious. You're starting to see the connections going on here with the world. If Satan is the one controlling these things, I mean, we think of all the different ways we are influenced by the world all the time. I was meeting with a lady yesterday and we were talking about just how the world, how we have lived in our culture for so long. We don't oftentimes even know the ways we are being influenced by our culture, the ingrained patterns of thinking. She was telling me about a book that she's been reading, which I can't wait to get my hands on, but she said that basically what he does is he outlines in this book, starting back during the Enlightenment, and how people thought, the philosophers, what their thoughts were at that time, unbelievers, of course, and how their thoughts trickled down and influenced Freud and all this, the Romantic period, all these different, it's like this thread that's gone through our thinking. And she said from this book, apparently he explained that a couple hundred years ago, man, people did not look inside themselves for answers. Even unbelievers knew to look outside themselves for the answers. But these takes a couple hundred years. Slow influence. And now, where do we find answers? Inside. Look inside. Follow your heart. That's what we're expected to do and encouraged to do in our culture. And how easy that one tiny little lie is. Kids go to college. What do we ask them? What do you want to do? What would you most like to do? What would be fun to you? Not, how are you going to get a job that will pay for you to have a family and care for a family one day? What things would be best in order to help you be able to minister in the church at the same time? No, we say, what would you like to do? Pursue your dreams when you go to college. It has infiltrated every part of us, and we as believers must be on guard always. And we don't even recognize it a lot. And the less we know the Bible, the less we see the lies. Does the Word of God drive every single decision that you make all day long throughout every day of your life? Of course not. We strive for that. And that truth is the only thing that will help us to recognize those lies. So I think I started to say number three, then I interrupted myself. Friends of the world are enemies of God. So James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We do not want to in any way reflect any form of friendship with the world. The world is not our friend. We do not join the world. We do not join the world culture in order to win the world. We are set apart unto God. And we win the world by living a holy life and proclaiming His word. His word is what penetrates hearts, not looking like the world so that we are popular. Number four, believers' right response to the world. So how are we supposed to then respond to the world? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And of course, when I think about loving the world as women, I oftentimes, and maybe it's because I have interaction with younger ladies, but I tell you what, social media is massive influence, and it sneaks right into your home, whether you're in the kitchen, whether you're in the bathroom, whether you're going to bed at night, it doesn't matter. It slips in. Instagram, Facebook, YouTube, all these things, right at our fingertips. And how much time are we spending being influenced? And there are things, people, now you may know this, called influencers. Great, I am going to be influenced by a worldly influencer. This sounds healthy. Why do we watch it? Why do we pay attention to it? Because even if they wanted to have good things to say, unless somehow they are influenced by Scripture in some way, they don't have anything good to offer. And it's not even ultimately, I mean, it is their fault because they have not repented of their sin, but they're lost. Why do we expect something different? We as believers should not love the world. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to the world. To be conformed means to be pressed into the mold. Do not be pressed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We have to change how we think. Our minds need to be entirely transformed from that list. We can't continue to have debased, blinded thoughts, darkened, all those things on that list. We have to be transformed. That means our minds have to be changed. So that is the world. And now let's look at C, Satan. So of course, we need to go to Ephesians 6, just kind of to get some bearings there. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against Satan and his followers. That is what our battle is against. But how does he battle? How does he assault us? And I listened this week to multiple sermons and read lots of stuff in preparation for this, and it was actually extremely overwhelming. How do I know what to pick and choose that would be helpful for today? And I don't even know. So I just pray that the things that are in my notes are the things that the Lord would have for us to know and understand today, because there's so much more. But there are a few truths that we can take away that are just so incredibly helpful and comforting. But even as we look at this, our verse in Ephesians here, so our struggle is against the schemes of the devil, the methods of the devil. What is he doing? What are his plans? What is he scheming? They are not against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces. They are against those things. So what I'm trying to say here is that when we look out at our world, we pray for the unbelieving. We pray for those that have been enslaved as part of the homosexual community. I'm drawing a blank on. I do this. Draw blanks. We don't hate them. Of course we know that. But how do we respond? We love them. They are sinners. We hate their lifestyle. It's wicked. It's sinful. What about all the things going on in our political world these days? Yes, we have wicked leaders. But how do we respond? Do we hate them? Do we curse them? Do we slander them? No. Scripture says we pray for them. We do not join them, for goodness sakes. But we also do not fight against them personally. We realize that they are influenced by the ruler of this world. So for us to start scheming and conniving and planning all stuff with conspiracies and all those things that are a huge temptation for us, we cannot do it. It doesn't matter. So what if there is a conspiracy? How is knowing that going to change our lives? Do we have any control at all? No, of course not. Our battle is against the one who is behind all those things. And guess what? My God is greater than that. And he has a greater plan than that. And he is sovereign over all of that for my good, for your good. Why am I trying to change it if it's for my good? Did you ever think of that? It's for your good. Why are we fighting against it? Instead, we pray. We know the word. We respond rightly to people in the world so that God's word would go forth and people would be saved. So, number one, just going to look at basic characteristics of Satan. Is that what your outline says? Okay, I changed something in there and I didn't know if I changed it on mine. I am only going to share with you today the characteristics that I believe will be most helpful for our topic. So this will not be an exhaustive list, and I am assuming that we all understand that Satan is real and that he is evil. I don't think any of us would dispute that. I am not going to spend time trying to convince you of either of those things. So there's a lot we're not going to talk about today. But first of all, and you guys know this, but first of all, we know that Satan was created. But this is massively important because if we don't remember that Satan is created, we can oftentimes give him more power and more ability than what he actually has. Ezekiel 28:13 says, "Every precious stone was your covering." So I'm taking the beginning and the end. "On the day that you were created, they were prepared." So it explains all the beauty of how he's created. But we know that Satan was created. Because he is created, he is not part of the Godhead, nor does he share power or all characteristics of the divine Trinity. Thus, he is not omnipotent, and he cannot read minds, nor is he omnipresent, so he cannot be everywhere at once. He is limited. He is not God, and he is limited massively by the fact that he is a created being. Does he have more ability than us as human beings? Yes, he does. He's a spirit, so he doesn't have some of the limitations that we might have. But he is still a created being, and he still does not possess the characteristics that belong to God and God alone. So B, one of Satan's many names, is accuser. And we could go through, we could take a whole lesson and just talk about the names of Satan. I'm only bringing one to your mind right now because it was mentioned in our reading. So in our book it said, he accuses man before God, but he also slanders God to man. And that is true in the sphere of the worldly influence, but he doesn't do it in our minds, as was explained to us. So this is taken from biblical doctrine. Satan acts as the prosecuting attorney in heaven before God, accusing Christians of being unworthy of God's grace and redemption and service. Have you ever thought about that before? This is what Satan is doing all the time. He's accusing us, the believers, before God, that we are not, that we do not deserve the grace and redemption that we have been given. And who is there mediating for us at the right hand of God? Jesus. And who paid the price? So Satan says they're not worthy. And of course, we're not worthy. But Christ says, I have paid the price. But there is no place in Scripture that states that Satan then accuses God to man. There is a verse, this is also taken from biblical doctrines, in Psalm 109:6, that they say the influence to David there was Satan, but the context seems to refer to David's human accusers as opposed to God being his accuser. And we're not going to go into that for time, but I did just want to mention that. But Revelation 12:10 says, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God night and day." So then we have C, Satan's power. Satan possesses the, this is from biblical doctrine again, Satan possesses the highest power of created beings, but his power does not begin to compare with God's, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, sovereign, eternal, immortal, great, and self-existent. Satan possesses none of these divine attributes which belong uniquely to the Creator. So then we have... Do you guys, I think I may have changed my outline compared to yours. Do you guys have a small I there? Small A. Okay, so mine, I'll just say next point and next point because I think mine looks different than yours. I changed yours afterward and forgot to change mine. So, small A, he rules, but only with permission under the sovereignty of God. So 1 John 5:19. And I think I may have already read this, but we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2. that is the ruler over demonic hosts who primarily dwell in the realm between earth and heaven. So clearly, Satan rules. And then the next point, he has the power of death through sin. So Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless, so we have a capital H there, Jesus might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So it says that Satan had the power of death. But who broke the chains? Jesus Christ. Satan has no power over us as believers because we have been given eternal life. But that is only given to believers. Biblical doctrine again says Satan has the power of death, but Christ has rendered him powerless for believers in Christ. Satan has the power of deceit, but Christ has exposed him and destroyed the effect of his work. Satan has the power to imprison people, but God's word cannot be imprisoned. Satan can dwell in a city, but only God can dwell within a believer. Satan has the power of personal accusation and defamation, but Christ is the believer's advocate at the right hand of God the Father, continually making intercession for those who believe. No power of Satan, regardless of how great, will separate a true believer from the love of God. Satan is strong, but Christ is stronger. Is that not so beautiful? We have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Though we know from Scripture that Satan can physically attack a Christian, disease. We look at the life of Job. I mean, there's so many examples of the affliction that Satan brought upon him, but it was only under the hand of a sovereign, good, and loving God that had a greater plan through Job's suffering at the hand of Satan. Even if Satan were to bring those kinds of afflictions on us, and we don't often know. Did Job know that it was Satan? No. We probably often don't know either. But do we respond as Job did? By faith, okay with the fact that God is good and God is sovereign. Our next point is he works in unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. That is the wrong verse. I think it should be Ephesians 2:2. And I don't have my Bible in front of me. So I think I'm going to go to Ephesians 2:2 in a little bit. So we'll come back to that. But Satan works in unbelievers to bring about his plan. How do you think he controls the world? How do you think he rules the world? He does it through his influence on unbelievers. The next point is Satan can indwell unbelievers. Can Satan indwell believers? No. But he can indwell unbelievers. 1 Samuel 16:14 says, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. And then we have from Luke 22:3, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So Satan entered Judas, we are told, and influenced him, controlled him. Unto what? Suicide. I was listening to John MacArthur on one of his sermons about the character of Satan, and I didn't know this, but he said that for Jews, suicide was an unheard of thing. They did not commit suicide. But very interestingly, he said that both Saul and Judas committed suicide as a result of Satan's influence and indwelling in their lives. Satan can torment believers, as I already said, but only externally. Remember Paul with the thorn in the flesh, who's given to him as a messenger of Satan. He cannot control them, so Satan cannot control a believer or overpower them as he does an unbeliever, because light and darkness cannot coexist. And there's many examples of things that cannot coexist, and I'm only referring to light and darkness. But 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with dark?" We are indwelled by the beautiful light of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. There is no place for darkness. Yes, he can afflict from the physical, but he cannot afflict us from the inside. He cannot control. So the next point is God limits Satan's power. So Job 2:6, and of course you remember the situation here where Satan and the Lord are talking, and Satan, of course, wants to have his way with Job. And he says, so this is the Lord's response. "So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he," speaking of Job, "is in your power. Only spare his life.'" So that's a horrifying thought, but keep in mind the beauty of the promise there is he could only do as much as the Lord allowed. And in Luke 22:31, remember, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." I love this verse. He had to ask permission. And if it was a good thing, then God would grant him the permission. If it's not a good thing, God will not grant the permission. See, everything, we are entirely protected by the goodness and grace of God. And you know what? Sometimes when we deal with difficult situations and with heartache and trials and physical suffering, that is not apart from the goodness of God. God is entirely in control. So then the next point, God is more powerful than Satan. And I know I'm just reminding you of what you already know, but we need to be reminded. 1 John 4, 4b, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." What a beautiful truth. We never have to be afraid, intimidated, because greater is he, that light of the Spirit of God that indwells me, is much, much greater than the power of the evil one. And so guess what that means? When I am called to resist the devil, I can. Imagine that. I do not have to give in to the temptation, because of the power of Christ that indwells me, the power of the Holy Spirit. James 4:7 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We need to be submitting to God, not living according to our own desires. So then we have, I'm not sure what the point is, but it says he leads our mind astray. So how does he lead our minds astray? Well, first of all, he does it with deceit. So 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So clearly, Satan can lead our minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. But it does not say that he puts those thoughts in our minds. How does he do it? He does it through the influence in the world around us. And like I already said before, we begin to think like the world. I mean, that's all we've ever known until we become a believer. So naturally, we're going to think like the world. I remember as we were raising our kids, and you know the negative stereotype that millennials have. Well, we, of course, as Christian parents, are trying to prevent our kids from embracing and living according to the worldly influences that has helped the millennials to get the reputation that they have. But we noticed, even as we were trying to constantly be giving our kids the truth of God's word. And as we were teaching them, as we were bringing them to a good, biblically based church that taught the truth, we were trying to be careful to know, have discernment. What can they be influenced by? What can they not be influenced by? What entertainment do we allow? What entertainment do we not allow? And yet, even striving against it, we began to see patterns of worldly thinking. Of course, we cannot entirely keep ourselves from the influence of the world. Only the Lord, by his transforming power in our minds, can help us to be different than the world and not be influenced by it. Satan doesn't need to be putting thoughts in our minds. Why, honestly, think about it this way. And scripture doesn't say this. This is just kind of my meditations, I guess. But I was thinking, why would he even need to bother to put particular thoughts in my mind? Because if he has an entire world system, why bother with each individual? Because the power of the world is far more influential than one thought here and one thought there. So we then guard our minds from the influence of the world around us. So then the next point is with false teachers. So how does he lead our mind astray? 2 Corinthians 11:13-15 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Have you ever wondered why it's so critically important for the church to not allow false teachers in? Why they have to constantly be vigilant? Because this is how Satan gets in to influence the church, through false teachers. And guess what? He makes it look beautiful. Angel of light, I have a new thought for you. I have a new idea. Something nobody thought about before. Always be careful. New things aren't good. God's word has been around a long time. Through temptation, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. "I also sent to find out about your faith." This is Paul writing. He says, "For fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Satan tempts. But how does he tempt? He tempts through the world, because remember what Matthew Henry said? That the world and the flesh work together. So here's what we have going on, because I want to put all three of these things together. We have the flesh, we have Satan, and we have the world. And they all work together. This is what we have to understand, because Satan is the ruler of this world that works to influence the world. And guess what the world does? It massively appeals to our flesh, that sinful state of humanity that still resides in me. And so I have to guard myself from the world, in the sense that I do not allow its lies to be the basis of how I live. I must live according to the truth. And I have to guard my flesh so that my flesh is not living out according to that. So I have to guard my heart both from inside, in the sense that I have so much wickedness apart from Christ, and the world. And Satan would always appeal to our flesh so that we are disobedient to our Savior, to our God. So no place in Scripture tells us that Satan puts thoughts in our minds. One verse that is often used to defend this position is 1 Chronicles 21:1. And it says this, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Well, what does that word "moved" mean? It means to seduce, or entice, or persuade. It comes from a word that means thorn or a goad. So there isn't really a whole lot to go on there by thinking that Satan put a thought in David's mind so that David would be moved to count his army. Because remember, the Lord had said, do not depend on your army. You depend on me. But David did not listen to what the Lord had said. And the Lord said, don't go count your men. You don't need to. You have me. But David was influenced by the world around him. How did all the pagan kings, what was their hope in winning a battle? Their hope was in the strength of their army. How many men did they have? How many horses did they have? So David, being influenced by the culture around him, did exactly what God told him not to do. Satan didn't have to plant any thought in his mind because it was all around him. That was a popular way of thinking. He was to be different because he belonged to the Lord. So as we wrap up here, I had a feeling we weren't going to have time for this, and we really don't. So I actually put this on your page, and I know I left some blanks there, so I need to fill in the blanks for you. But you guys can go home and look at this. And if you are listening on the recording, you can go online where you found the message, and you can print off this little handout, and it will have these things on it in more detail. But D there, capital D, strategies Satan uses to lead our minds astray. And this, of course, is taken from biblical doctrine also. And I just thought it was really helpful. And this isn't even the entire list, but four main strategies. So I just wanted to give them to you. You can go home and think about them. But really, it's the world's way of thinking. And you can see some of that as we go. But number one, Satan will attempt to distort or deny the truth of God's word. Of course, he's always going to try and do that. He does that through many ways. I only have three of them here. And actually, I'm just going to let you guys go home and read those up because I'm going to have to explain what all these are and it's going to take too long. But just having these four main points, I think, are helpful. So number two, Satan will try to discredit the testimony of God's people. Of course, because he doesn't want people believing what we have to say when we are proclaiming the name of the Lord and when we are proclaiming the truth of his word. Number three, Satan will seek to depress or destroy the believer's enthusiasm for God's work. Because if we are depressed, if we are discouraged, we are not going to be walking by faith and in the power of his might to be able to live as we ought to and to be able to spread the gospel like we ought to. A defeated, depressed, discouraged Christian oftentimes is one that withdraws rather than pressing forward into the battle. And number four, Satan will aim to dilute the effectiveness of God's people. Absolutely he will, because when we are living according to the truths of God's word, walking in a manner that pleases the Lord, the power of God is worked through us for his glory and the proclamation of the gospel to those who don't know the Lord. So what is our response? And I have just a couple little verses here. And as I was driving here, I was thinking of like 10 more that I could have added. So this is terribly insufficient, just to let you know. But our response should be from 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we are to be alert. We are to be paying attention so that we are not following his traps, falling into his traps, following his methods and his schemes. Romans 12:2. We are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Do you see the contrast there? Do not be influenced by the world. Do not love the world. Where is the only place we can find direction to help us counter the influences of the world? Only in the word of God, because it is the only truth. That's what we must know. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. King James there. But that's what we're doing. We go to the word of God. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus prayed. We must know the Word of God, and we must live according to it. And then we do not have to worry about what the world is pouring in at us, because when we are able to stand and defend ourselves with the Word of God, just like Jesus did, we are protected, not by our own power, but by the power of the one who died for us, the power of the one who indwells us. Let's pray.